On what would you say most churches focus their attention? Catering to their members or reaching the lost? Hi, I'm Bill Wright. On today's Mini Bible College, Pastor Woodward introduces us to what he calls an inside-out church. It was the Apostle Paul's favorite church, the one he pointed to as an example for others to follow. To hear more, let's join Dick for his lesson, The Fellowship of the Gospel.
I thank my God upon every remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine, making requests for you all with joy for your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now, being confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. Just as it is right for me to think this of you all, because I have you in my heart, inasmuch as both in my chains and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, you all are partakers with me of this grace. But I want you to know, brethren, that the things which happened to me have actually turned out for the furtherance of the gospel, according to my earnest expectation and my hope, that in nothing I shall be ashamed, but that with all boldness, as always, so now also, Christ will be magnified in my body, whether by life or by death. For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. But if I live on in the flesh, this will mean fruit from my labor. Yet what I shall choose I cannot tell, for I am hard-pressed between the two, having a desire to depart and be with Christ, which is far better. Nevertheless, to remain in the flesh is more needful for you. And being confident of this, I know that I shall remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy of faith, that your rejoicing for me may be more abundant in Jesus Christ by my coming to you again. Only let your conduct or your manner of living be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of your affairs, that you stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. This is the way the Apostle Paul begins his epistle to the Philippian church. You'll remember the Philippian church was founded or planted in the 16th chapter of the book of Acts. The Philippian church was planted as a result of a heavenly vision, which Paul saw, in which a man from Macedonia said, "Come over and help us." Paul had planned to go into Asia, but this vision changed his direction, and he went into Macedonia instead, which is now Europe. So the spread of the gospel and civilization from Europe westward into this part of the world was affected by that heavenly vision. So the Philippian church was planted as a result of divine guidance, and as a result of great Holy Spirit charisma, a great miracle took place in the city of Philippi. After Paul had been arrested with his partner Silas and put in prison, there was a very supernatural kind of earthquake which shook open all the doors of the prison, and all the shackles of the prisoners were shaken off. That's a very unusual earthquake. But anyway, it was that earthquake, that great miracle, that gave birth to the Philippian church. Now, after Paul left Philippi, the Philippian church became his favorite church. Without apology, Paul was partial to the church in Philippi. There was a great love between the Apostle Paul and this church. And in the opening statement of Paul to the Philippian church, in the first chapter of his letter to the Philippians, we understand why Paul loved this church so much. He puts it this way. He says to them, "I have you in my heart. And it's meet for me to think this of you and to have you in my heart, because in this magnificent obsession that I have, the preaching of the gospel of Jesus Christ, you all are partakers with me of my grace." The word really that describes the bond between Paul and the Philippian church is the word fellowship. He refers to the Philippian church as a fellowship in the gospel. And this is a beautiful picture of what a church should be. A church is an organization, according to the scripture, that exists for the benefit of its non-members. I don't think very many churches are aware of that, but a church really is an organization that exists for the benefit of its non-members, because the purpose of a church is to reach out to a lost world. Dr. J. R. W. Stott preached a great sermon once in an Episcopal church, which I heard, which was entitled The Church Inside Out. And he said that there are certain functions in the church that could be pictured this way. A group of people sitting in a circle with the chairs facing in. There are certain things the church has to do in fulfilling the function and the purpose of those things it has to face in. All the spiritual gifts, for instance, are directed to the other members of the body of Christ. If God has given you a spiritual gift, then the purpose of that spiritual gift is to minister to somebody else in that circle. So there's much of the nature and function and purpose of the church that is fulfilled when the chairs are facing in. But Dr. Stott said, after we have faced in and fulfilled those functions, we must remember to turn the chairs around and face out and go out to a lost world, because that's the purpose of the facing in. His sermon, The Church Inside Out, was all about those two dimensions of the church. The church does reach in, but it only reaches in so it can reach out. Remember we said when we came to the book of Acts and then to Paul's letter to the Corinthians that there were those visible fingerprints that demonstrate the fact that the invisible church is actually functioning among a group of people. We said that the thumbprint of that invisible church that's demonstrated in the church in local visible expression was evangelism or reaching out. And the index fingerprint was teaching. The middle fingerprint on the left hand was fellowship or koinonia. And then the little ring finger on the left hand was the fingerprint that demonstrates the love for Christ, the head of the church, which is worship. And then the little pinky finger on the left hand was prayer. And then we said on the right hand, the thumbprint could be unity, because there's supposed to be oneness among the members of the church. But then the index fingerprint on the right hand, we said, was diversity. And the middle fingerprint on the right hand was plurality, because Christianity is a team sport. It's supposed to involve all the church. All the ministry of the church is committed to all the church. And then the ring finger on the right hand, we said, would represent empathy, the love that the members of the church have for one another. And then the little fingerprint on the right hand would represent equality, the fact that all the members of this body are equal in value in the sight of God. Well, as you consider these fingerprints, the visible fingerprints of the invisible church, as we call them, and as you measure the Philippian church by those fingerprints, using them as standards of measurement, you find that the Philippian church is the ideal church of the Apostle Paul. The Philippian church was the model church that the Apostle Paul was used to plant, primarily because it was a missionary church. It was the church inside out. The Philippian church reached in, but the Philippian church, more than any other church that Paul planted, remembered that the purpose of reaching in was to reach out. You can see this in the first chapter if you look at how many times the Apostle Paul mentions the gospel of Jesus Christ in the first chapter of his letter to the Philippians. You see, Paul's letter to the Philippians is still a different kind of letter from the kinds of letters we've examined so far. We've surveyed Paul's theological masterpiece, the book of Romans, and we've surveyed his pastoral masterpiece, which was 1 Corinthians, and we have surveyed also Paul's masterpiece on the ministry, which was 2 Corinthians, and we surveyed his masterpiece of teaching on the subject of the church, which was Ephesians. But now as we come to Philippians, we come to a letter that isn't really a teaching letter. Most of Paul's letters, we've said, have a doctrinal section, a teaching section, in other words, and then a practical section, a section where there's application. That's not exactly the case when you come to his letter to the Philippians. His letter to the Philippians is a love letter. His letter to the Philippians is a beautiful, inspired thank you note. The Philippian church was Paul's support base. Once and again, he says to them, they sent and met his needs while he was ministering as a missionary to people who, in Paul's opinion, were not qualified to support him financially. Paul wouldn't take a dime from the Corinthians or the Ephesians or those in Thessalonica because he didn't feel that they were spiritually mature enough to give in the right spirit with the right motivation. So he made tents when he was in those places, rather than take support from them. But he didn't like making tents. And the church that made it possible for him to give up his tent making and give his full time to his missionary ministry was the Philippian church. because they supported him while he ministered to people who weren't yet qualified to support him. Now, the letter of Paul to the Philippians is also one of the prison epistles. Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, and Philemon are called prison epistles because they were written from Rome when Paul was in prison. 2 Timothy is also a prison epistle. So five of Paul's epistles are prison epistles. Now, as Paul writes to the Philippians from prison, he's writing them a thank you note because when you were in prison in that day, your survival just about depended upon help from the outside. And again, the Philippians came through and sent Paul a gift. He says to them, as he thanks them for this gift, that he doesn't really desire a gift from anybody, but he does desire that fruit might abound to their account because he knew that God would reward them greatly for sending this gift to him. When you were in a prison, you probably were in a very foul-smelling place. And so Paul thanks them in the fourth chapter of this letter for this gift, which he says was like a sweet fragrance. He probably hadn't smelled a sweet fragrance in a long time. But he said that gift that came from Philippian church was like a sweet fragrance. Now, as you read this love letter between Paul and this church he loves so much, he gives the example of Christ. He begins with Christ. And then he gives the example of himself. He never hesitated to say, if you want to know what a Christian is, come live with me for a while. He wasn't being egotistical. He always said, by the grace of God, I am one. So if you want to know what a Christian's like, come live with me. I wonder how many of us could say that. You want to know what a Christian's like? Come live at my house for 6 months. And then you'll know what a Christian's like. How many of us could say that? Well, Paul never hesitated to say that. And of course, Jesus was following that pattern when he met the apostles. When he said to them, what do you want? They said, where do you live at? He said, come and see. And they came and saw where he lived and lived with him. That's how the apostles learned about Christian philosophy. They saw the pattern of Christ himself. So Paul holds up the life of Christ. He holds up his own life. He holds up the example of Timothy, who was a great example of Christian living. And then in chapter 2, he held up the example of an old man named Epaphroditus. This old man was the messenger who brought the offering to Paul in prison that was sent by the Philippian church. And Paul holds up his life as a pattern of somebody who really has the philosophy and the passion for Christian living. Now in chapter 3, Paul gives us a great chapter on what we might call the purpose and the prize for Christian living. Paul tells us in chapter 3 about his conversion experience on the road to Damascus. Now, you've heard me say before that the important thing about spiritual experience is not the details of the experience, but the results of the experience. What are the results of your experience? Now, very often in the book of Acts, when Paul tells about his conversion experience, he tells about the details of his conversion experience on the road to Damascus. But here in Philippians chapter 3, he talks about his conversion in terms of the results of his conversion. And it's a very beautiful chapter, in which he tells us that when he met Christ on the road to Damascus, it was as if, he uses bookkeeping terms, it's as if Jesus Christ turned his books upside down, and what used to be in the gain column ended up in the loss column, and what was once in the loss column was now in the gain column. And in chapter 3 he says that from the day he was converted, from the day he asked Jesus Christ that question, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? His magnificent obsession was to tackle the purpose for which Jesus Christ tackled him, to apprehend that for which he was apprehended, to arrest that for which he was arrested. In other words, he's talking to us in chapter 3 about how to know the will of God. How do you know what Jesus wants you to do today, tomorrow, the next day? In chapter 3, Paul will tell us about that. He calls the will of God the prize of Christian living, the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. And he tells you how to find that prize and how to discover, you know, the high calling of God for you. And then in chapter 4, he gives an intensely practical chapter, which we might call the prescription for Christian living. He tells us in very practical terms how to live the Christian life. He centers it around the theme of peace. Everybody's interested in peace of mind today. 30,000 Americans will kill themselves this year in the United States of America because they don't have peace. And if you can write a good book on how to have peace of mind, it'll be a bestseller because everybody's looking for peace. Well, Paul centers Christian living around the subject of peace, and he gives us about 12 conditions for personal peace in chapter 4 of this letter. But really, it's a prescription not only for peace, but a prescription for Christian living. Now, let's look at this letter chapter by chapter and approach it or survey it in the form of chapter summary. In chapter 1, we said we have the philosophy and the passion for Christian living. Now, when we say the philosophy for Christian living, we're thinking about this. In chapter 1, in verses 20 and 21, the Apostle Paul, by example, shows us the philosophy for Christian living. He puts it this way in the King James: "According to my earnest expectation and my hope, that in nothing I shall be ashamed, but that with all boldness, as always, so now also, Christ shall be magnified in my body, whether it be by life or by death, for to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain." Everybody has a philosophy of life. You may think you're not interested in philosophy. Everybody's interested in philosophy. Philosophy is really the way you answer this question of Jesus: how do you see things? Jesus said, remember, in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 6, you can have a body filled with light or a body filled with darkness. It depends upon this: how do you see things? The lamp of the body is the eye, Jesus said, meaning the outlook on life. The thing that lets light or darkness into your life is your outlook, your mindset, we call it today. How do you see things? Now, that's what your philosophy of life really is. It's just simply how you see things. Now, does a Christian have a philosophy of life? Of course he does. And according to Paul, the Christian philosophy is based upon expendability. Paul's in prison as he writes to these Philippians. And he doesn't know how this imprisonment's going to turn out. He doesn't know if he'll survive it or not. Tradition says he did survive this Roman imprisonment. And then he went to Spain and ministered and came back toward Ephesus, where he was arrested again and then taken to Rome under very severe conditions and kept in the Manatine prison until he was decapitated. Now, he didn't know, as he wrote this letter to the Philippians, whether he would ever get released from this imprisonment. And so he states his philosophy for Christian living here when he says, now, here's my philosophy about this whole thing of my being in prison. He says, I want Christ to be magnified in my body, whether by life or by death or by freedom or by imprisonment or by health or by sickness. That's all up to him. My philosophy is, I want to magnify Christ in my body. Now, how it's done, that's up to him. But if I'm sick, I'm going to be praying, Lord, how can you be magnified through this sickness? If I'm healthy, I'm going to pray, Lord, how can you be glorified through my healthy body? If I'm free, I'm going to pray, Lord, how can I use my freedom to magnify Christ? Or if I'm in prison, I'm going to pray, Lord, how can you use my imprisonment to magnify Christ? If I live, I'm going to live for Christ. To live is Christ. That's the only purpose I live, is to magnify Christ. And if I should die, well, then I'm simply magnifying Christ in death. So for me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. And then he tells us, you know, I'd much rather depart or die and be with Christ. But as long as he wants me to remain in the flesh so I can minister to you, I'm willing to do it. But he says, I would long to depart and be with Christ, which is far better. Well, that is the Christian's philosophy of life. So in chapter 1, especially in Paul's own example, we see the Christian philosophy, the philosophy for Christian living. But we also see something that goes a little bit beyond that. We might call it the passion for Christian living. And you see that in this little word, gospel. The Apostle Paul refers in chapter 1 of Philippians, notice this, to the furtherance of the gospel. He says to the Philippians who have heard that he's in prison again, because when they met him, he was in prison there in Philippi. Paul was often in prison. He says to them about his imprisonment, he says, the things that have happened unto me, brethren, have happened unto the furtherance of the gospel. They have fallen out to the furtherance of the gospel. As long as I could get out there and preach, a lot of the brethren just sat back and said, well, I can't preach like Paul, so I'm going to let Paul go out and do that missionary work. But now that they've heard that I'm in prison, they're thinking to themselves, you know, if anybody's ever going to hear the gospel around here, it's going to be because I preach it, and so they're out preaching. Now, some of them don't have the best of motives, he says. They're preaching because maybe they have a different strategy from mine or a different emphasis. Unlike the Galatians, they hadn't perverted the gospel. They were really preaching the gospel, even though their motives weren't pure. Paul says, I rejoice. I just rejoice because Christ is being preached. Now, a lot of the brethren were out there with good motives, but they were out there because Paul couldn't be out there. You see, Christianity is a laboratory science. That's one thing the letter of Philippians says to us with its emphasis upon Christian living. That emphasis is saying to us, Christianity is a laboratory science. You can't take the lecture without the lab. You go to church on Sunday morning from 11 to 12. That's just the lecture. But when that benediction's pronounced and you go out there and apply that lecture to all of your problems, that's the lab. And that's the emphasis of the letter of Paul to the Philippians, Christian living. When the rubber meets the road, what happens? That's Christian living, and that's the emphasis of this little letter. But this little letter in chapter 1 especially is also saying Christianity is a team sport. I don't believe the Lord wants superstar pastors who pastor super-duper churches. You know, that's good, but I'll tell you something better. Something better is perfecting saints for the work of the ministry and convincing the people in the pew that the ministry has been committed to them. When the lay people, as we call them today, realize that all the ministry of the church is committed to all the church, then we will fulfill the Great Commission. And the church of Jesus Christ will really be the church of Jesus Christ. So that's what Paul means when he says, I'm in prison. The superstar's in prison. Now all the saints are out there ministering. So this has happened under the furtherance of the gospel. See, that's what he's concerned about, the furtherance of the gospel. He makes reference to the defense and confirmation of the gospel. He makes reference to the faith of the gospel. He says that you who are believers must live together in such a way that the result will be, the bottom line will be, the faith of the gospel. You have to live together in such a way that the world around you is going to believe the gospel that you preach. Now, Paul says that that is supposed to be accomplished in what he calls a fellowship of the gospel. You know, the word fellowship means two fellows in the same ship, according to Sam Shoemaker, the Anglican from Pittsburgh years ago. And I often say to people when I counsel them and they're in a very difficult place, the word fellowship means two fellows in the same ship. And I want you to know I'm in the ship with you. I said it to a man once who had a whole lot of problems. And when I said this to this man, he was very new at Christian things. He didn't know what the word fellowship meant. I said to him, you know, the word fellowship means two fellows in the same ship. And I want you to know, I'm in the ship with you. I remember he took a drag on his cigarette and he said, well, row, man. And I thought to myself, you know, that added to my definition of the word fellowship. Because I think what he was saying to me, since it was new to him, if you're in the ship with me, what are you doing in my ship? Are you just taking up room? Are you rocking the boat? Or are you going to get an oar and row? Are you really going to help me because you're in the ship with me? See, the word fellowship, when you understand it, means somebody's in the ship with you and they're making a difference. They're rowing. Paul loved the Philippians because he said, my magnificent obsession is to preach the gospel of Christ. And I have you in my heart because in this magnificent obsession of furthering the gospel, seeing the faith of the gospel, people really believe the gospel, you all are partakers with me. You're in the ship with me and you're rowing. That's why he loved them. Well, Paul tells us in this first chapter of Philippians, really, that's the purpose of a church. He gives a beautiful description of a church in verse 27 of chapter 1, where he says, let your manner of living, or your conversation, your lifestyle, be worthy of the gospel of Christ, that whether I come and see you or else be absent, I may hear of your affairs, that you stand fast in one spirit with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. This is where Paul expresses his ideal for his ideal church. He says to the Philippians, you are my idea of a church. Now here's what I always want to hear about you. Whether I get out of this prison and see you again or whether I never see you again, this is what I always want to hear about you. I want to hear that you are a group of people who live lives that are worthy of the gospel of Christ. I want to hear that you are a group of people who stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. Paraphrasing that and summarizing that, he's giving us a beautiful description of what a church should be and why a church could be called a fellowship in the gospel. He said, this is what I want to hear of you. I want to hear that you are a group of people of whom the following can be said. Every one of you is a Christian. Every Christian is Christian. And you Christians are Christian together in such a way that the world believes your gospel. That's what I want to hear about you. Now, frankly, I think that's a very good model of a church. I wonder if you can say that about the local church of which you are a part. Can you say that every member is a Christian? Really, when you think about it, people have no business in the church unless they're Christians. The word church means called out ones. It means people who have been called to fellowship with Jesus Christ. And if people don't know Christ and they're not called to fellowship with Him, they're really not part of the true church. They may be on the membership roll, but they're not part of this true church. The true church is made up of people who are Christians because they have heard the Holy Spirit calling them to fellowship with Jesus Christ. So every Christian, every member of the church is Christian if it's a real church. And then every Christian's Christian. They live a life worthy of the gospel they preach. And then according to this letter by example, in Paul's letter to the Ephesians and Corinthians by instruction, these Christians are Christian together in such a way, according to a plan that Paul lays out and that Jesus laid out. They're Christian together in such a way that the result is the faith of the gospel. The whole world and the world around them believes the gospel because they are Christian together. That's a church. And in the words of Paul in Philippians chapter 1, that is a fellowship of the gospel. That shows us the nature and the essence and the function of the church by example. And that should be the passion and the philosophy for Christian living.
Throughout Scripture, we're encouraged to preach the gospel in word and in deed. But the emphasis has always been on deed. Actions not only speak louder than words, they speak more clearly. Well, it's been a special treat to have you along with us for today's mini Bible College program. We so value your prayers for this ministry. Coming next time on the mini Bible College, a new message from Pastor Dick Woodward. Goodbye for now, and may God bless you and keep you firmly in His loving hands.